every state in the United States, and I believe that's 50, although how many of you were around when there weren't 50 states? Hey, Mr. 48 here. I can still remember the 48 states. You know, Alaska and Hawaii hadn't quite made the grade when I was born, so I was around to see Alaska slide in. Yeah. Well, George is still old enough to remember the territories, but I'm talking about 48, not 37, George. But all 50 states maintain some series of rest stops along state highways. And I'm talking about the state regulated or the state provided ones, not like Buc-ee's. How many of you have been to Buc-ee's? Oh, I love Buc-ee's. If you haven't been there, it's worth the drive. There's a Buc-ee's on, I guess that's 40? 45, south toward Houston, about halfway between Dallas and Houston. Best rest stop you'll ever go to. It's wonderful. People drive out of their way to go to Buc-ee's, and it's been certified as cleanest restrooms in America. And it started out of two brothers down in Freeport, Texas, where I first practiced law, although I didn't know them. Anyway, I'm talking about state-maintained rest stops. Texas, though, by far, has the biggest number of rest stops. Over 350 are maintained by the state, and our architecture is more imaginative than the architecture in other states. You know, we're not content with just that rectangular structure with the steel roof. As you drive through Texas, you'll find rest stops in the shape of oil derricks and armadillos and lone stars and teepees. I mean, we're not limited in our imagination. Texas is by far the most imaginative. But while we are imaginative and we lead the nation in the number of rest stops, we're not first to the party. Over 400 years before the birth of Christ, the Romans began building small rest areas along their extensive system of highways. And these were pretty basic, just a couple stone columns with some wood over the top of them. But they still maintained them because, of course, they had the most extensive highway system in the ancient world. Now, over the last 2,500 years, the form of the rest stop has changed. I don't think the Romans really embraced the teepee concept. But the function of a rest stop has never changed. When you think about it, a rest stop has always been intended to provide temporary, safe shelter for travelers. That's all it's been meant to do. It's temporary, safe shelter for travelers. And the emphasis, as much as anything, is on the whole concept of temporary. Rest stops were never meant to provide long-term accommodations. You pull up to a rest stop in Texas, how long legally can you stay at a rest stop in Texas? Not if you hide back in the woods, but I mean, you can stay 24 hours at a rest stop in the state of Texas. You can sleep in your car or truck in your RV. You can go out and sleep under the covered area if you want to take your life into your own hands. I mean, we don't have bears in Texas, but there are worse things than bears that stop at a rest stop. But you can't put up a tent. You can't add to a structure. So you can't take that teepee and kind of expand it to, you know, three bedrooms, no bath. And if you stay longer than 24 hours, you know what happens? Somebody comes by and says, move it along. Because they are rest stops. They are not rest destinations. Now, a couple weeks ago, we accompanied Christian hypocrisy and formalist to the base of the Hill of Difficulty, not one of the seven wonders of the world, but certainly something that we'll all encounter. As we watched, you'll recall, hypocrisy and formalists left that straight and narrow path. Isn't it amazing how quickly they left? They got on late by climbing over the wall. They went a short distance to the Hill of Difficulty the first time they encountered difficulty, and they're off the path right away. Let me tell you something. An unsaved individual will not walk that path long. They will not walk that path long. The perseverance of the saints is one of the defining characteristics of the saints. It's part of what Tom's been talking about in his message 2 weeks ago and today. It's part of the staying the course. That's one of those indications that you're on the path. Formalist and hypocrisy left the path for a way that seemed right unto man, but the end of thereof was destruction. Today we rejoin Christian. Christian sticks to the straight and narrow path. He heads up the hill. In so doing, he exercises, as we'll see, maximum human effort. That's his discharge of human agency. That same human agency a lot of us looked at when we studied the book of Ruth, God's use of divine provision and human agency. But Christian Christian forgets as he comes to a rest stop, and he comes about halfway up the hill. Christian encounters an act of enabling grace, but he forgets the purpose of the rest stop. He forgets that it's temporary. And he encounters the danger of spiritual complacency. Spiritual complacency is a real danger in each of our lives. And it's a danger that we will all encounter from time to time. So we're going to look, as Christian climbs up the hill, he hits the rest stop, he encounters spiritual complacency, but first we've got to get him past the spring at the bottom. Having watched hypocrisy and formalists disappear around their respective sides of the mountain, and it occurred to me that had the song been written, Christian might have headed off up the hill humming that, you know, they'll be coming around the mountain when they come. Although the Puritans, how many of you have ever seen any Puritan music? Oh, it's not very musical. You know, sometimes, and I'll say this, sometimes Seth will pick a hymn, and we'll get to about verse 5, and I'll think, how many verses does this thing have? You know, are we going to sing them all? And the answer is usually more verses than I would have written in, and yes, we're going to sing them all. Those Puritans would have like 28, 29, 30 verses. And they didn't really care for melody or parts. It would be almost like almost monotone incantations. They went totally for content and nothing for presentation. So they get a 10 on content. For those of you who are watching the Olympics, they on one category they get the 10, on the other they get like a 1. And so the Russians would beat them every time. But that song wasn't written, so it doesn't matter. But Christian watches them disappear around the corner. And remember, Christian doesn't know what their end is, does he? You know, Christian, as he watches them disappear around each side of the hill, Christian doesn't know what's going to happen to them. It's a good reminder that we are not God's police. We are not set up to, I'm going to follow you and tell you what you're doing wrong. Christian sees them go their own way, and Christian chooses the right path. Why does he choose the right path? Why does he choose the right path? I mean, certainly he has benefited from that act of enabling grace, that spring at the bottom of the hill that no one else drank from. But there's more. I mean, Christian sees the sign difficulty, but didn't hypocrisy and formalists, didn't they have a sign too? What were their signs? Their sign said what? Destruction? Yeah, danger and destruction. Danger and destruction. And they ignored those. Christian sees the sign difficulty, but his attitude differs greatly. I don't know what your translation says, but it says, as Christian saw it, he coveted to climb the hill. He coveted. Now, I think that we've all read the Bible enough to know that covet is not a good word, is it? I mean, covet is a four-letter word, even though it has five letters. For Christians, covet's not a good word. When we normally read about coveting in the Bible, what images does that bring up? Coveting means to what? We want something, but we want something that we're not supposed to want. Yeah, we're jealous. We're discontent. You know, there's several commandments that deal with coveting, but none of them say, thou shalt covet. You know, there's always that knot between shalt and covet. But covet, especially in Bunyan's time, covet could also be used to mean eagerly desire. It didn't just have a purely negative connotation. To covet something meant to eagerly and earnestly desire that thing. And it might be a good desire. Here, Christian eagerly desires to climb the hill. Why? Knowing that the path is difficult, look at that 45-degree angle. What are some of the reasons Christian would have eagerly desired to climb the hill? Well, there's the coat. But would the coat make him climb the hill? The destiny. Well, I think one of them would be the destiny. Where was he heading? He was heading to the celestial city. He kept his eyes on the prize. First of all, he kept in mind his ultimate destination, where he was going. Remember, we said before that one of the recurring themes throughout Pilgrim's Progress and throughout Puritan literature is the theme of the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven, not the streets of gold, not the pearly gates, but because of the presence of God. And the thought was, the teaching was, that if we can focus on the glory of our destination, then all the difficulties we encounter during life kind of fade away. There's still difficulties. What's the difference? I mean, really, when you think about it, if we have that eternal perspective, if we can focus on heaven as our ultimate destination, and we hit trouble, we hit difficulty, does that mean that the trouble doesn't exist? No. Does that mean that the difficulty is easier somehow? No. I mean, there have been a lot of prayer requests that were brought here this morning. Does that mean if that pastor with the 18-month-old child, if that pastor can maintain that eternal perspective, that all of a sudden it's okay that his baby has this disease? Of course not. It's just as hard. What does it do when we have the eternal perspective? It does what? It what? Makes us long for heaven. Absolutely. And it makes us realize that this life is not all there is. You know? That this life is just a bump in the road. That this is not all there is. If we fix our gaze on the eternity of heaven, on the glories of heaven, we realize that there's something better beyond this. And that whatever it takes to get from where we are to that point is worth it. By comparison. It draws the comparison. Face it. Don't we do that all the time? Don't we say, how many of us have always heard, have said to somebody else or had it said to us, well, you know, it could be worse. Now, I like to say that to people. But, oh, don't you say that to me when I'm having trouble. If you see that I'm struggling, don't you come and say, hey, Tom, it could be worse. Yeah, you know. I don't want to hear that. But we draw comparisons by what? What do we look at when we're having difficult times? Where do we draw our comparisons from? Yeah, everybody around us. Everybody around us. We look around. You know, who's having a better time than I am? It's like standing in a long line. Don't we always feel better when people are behind us? I don't know about you, but if I'm in a long line, yesterday I was at Tinseltown to go see Monuments Men. I give it a C. But I was standing in line, and they were taking forever to get me my popcorn. But you know something, it was a long line, but I felt better when I looked back, and there were like four people behind me. I thought, well, this isn't a bad line. Could be worse. If we can keep our eyes looking at the glories of heaven, it gives us a different basis for comparison. We look at what we're doing now, we look at the glories of heaven, and compared to the glories of heaven and what we're going through, this is worth it. This is worth it. So first of all, Christian keeps his eyes on the prize. We're to keep our eyes on the prize. It'll help us to eagerly desire it. What we saw a few weeks ago was that he has a living hope. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we don't have time to go there, to turn there today, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, Peter says that as the children of God, we have a living hope in God through Christ Jesus. Isn't that one of those great phrases? In God through Christ Jesus. What is the living hope? What does it mean to hope in God? Does it mean that we have wishful thinking? That we hope this is going to happen? That cross my fingers, hope is going to happen? Is that what it means when we have hope in God? No, what does it mean? We have a certain hope. We have a certainty. You know, that word hope is almost, just because of the way we use it in our society, it's misleading because it is a certainty. We have the certain expectation. You know, whenever I see that word hope in Scripture, I always try to replace it mentally with certain expectation. I don't cross it out in my Bible and write certain expectation. You know, I still don't want to be accused of eliminating anything from the Bible. I've read Revelation. But I do mentally put in a certain expectation. I have, we have, you have a certain expectation in God. And how does that apply to times of difficulty? If I encounter times of trouble or difficulty, my certain expectation of God is that he will what? He will remain faithful and do. What will he do? He'll what? He'll do whatever, beyond whatever we ask or think. God will take us through that time of difficulty. You know, and it's important, it's imperative that we always remember that God promises to take us through the difficult times in our lives, doesn't he? When we encounter times of difficulty, what would we like God to do? Yeah, fix it? Do we want to go through it? No, we would like to go around it. We would like to go over it. We would like to do what hypocrisy or formalists did, hang a left, hang a right, circumvent it. Let me tell you something. When we encounter times of difficulty in the flesh, our first reaction is normally avoidance. And we don't want to deal with it. We want to cast all our cares upon Him, for He cares for us. And let's do it fast. God promises, though, that He will take us through those times of difficulty. And when we encounter times of trouble, times of difficulty, we have a certain hope. Christian can choose to go the difficult path because he has a certain expectation of what God will do. What's his expectation based on? God's what? Yeah, God's past performance. God doesn't ask us to do anything in blind faith. God says, look at my past performance. Evaluate me based on past performance. That's your certain hope. That's the basis for your certain hope. And finally, so he's looking at his destiny. He has a living hope. But he also has what? What has Christian already experienced in his own life? He's done what? The big P. He's persevered. Christian personally has persevered. This isn't the first time Christian has encountered a difficult time, is it? This isn't the first time he's encountered trouble. And each time, sometimes staggeringly, sometimes after falling down and picking himself up, but Christian has persevered. Every time you and I persevere in our lives, it strengthens us for the next time when we're called upon to persevere. Perseverance, times of difficulty are like spiritual workouts. You know, they're like spiritual workouts, only there's no $39.95 a month. It's spiritual work, and it strengthens us as we face times of difficulty, times of trouble. We can look at the fact that we've persevered in the past through the power of God. But we know that we've done this before through the power of God, that God has done this through us, and that we can move on. So Christian looks at that path, and he covets it. He eagerly desires to climb it. Now, does this mean that we should go through our lives eagerly seeking out trouble and difficulty? No. The answer is no. That's on the midterm. So the answer is definitely no. We're not to go out. You know, our Lord in Matthew 6:34, Jesus addresses, but he said, of course, and this is in the old King James, sufficient for each day are the troubles thereof. You know what that means? Don't borrow trouble. Each day of our lives comes with its own set of challenges. We don't have to look. There's an old Yiddish saying that you don't have to look for the devil. He'll find you. Well, you know something? Trouble has the same way. Isn't it true? Each day has its own trouble. So we don't seek trouble. We don't seek trouble so that we can show how we can persevere. Trouble will find us. What this means is that when we encounter trouble, we remember what we looked at a couple weeks ago. We realize that times of difficulty have a purpose, they're temporary, and they're for the glory of God, and God will take us through them. Just a few random observations before a pilgrim starts climbing the hill. Just a few applications from the choices of Christian hypocrisy and formalists. We cannot deviate from God's revealed will and expect God's blessing. It's God's will, God's way. And we need to remember that. It's not even enough that we identify what we honestly believe is God's will and say, I've got a way to do this. It's God's will, God's way. The straight and narrow path provides the most direct route to personal holiness. Pilgrim noticed that. Pilgrim is on that path. That's the straightest path. Difficulty is always part of the journey. It always has been. It always will be. When you encounter trouble or difficulty, nobody's picking on you. You're not good enough to be Job. None of us are good enough to be Job, but it's always part of it. The right path often requires extra effort, extra commitment. That's God's ordained use of human agency to achieve his desired ends. The straight and narrow path always leads in the right direction. As our Lord said in Matthew 7:14, it always leads to eternal life. That's the path that hypocrisy and formalists left. Christian, though, begins to climb the mountain, and he exerts maximum effort. How does he go up? I love this picture. He does what? He doesn't crawl first. He runs, then he walks, then he crawls. Yeah. You know, I've related before, that's how I got out of the bottom of the Grand Canyon one year. I ran, then I walked, and by the time I was going to the top, I just about crawled and had those big mules stepping on me. And I was thinking, how much do those cost? Maybe I could just grab onto one of the saddles and let him drag me out of the Grand Canyon. He runs, he walks. It's like the writer of Hebrews 12:1. He's talking about life in general. He said, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. I thought, yeah, it should be let us run, let us walk, and let us crawl. Because don't we all go through our Christian lives that way? Haven't we all found ourselves along the path, running through the good times, kind of walking through the daily times, and sometimes it feels like we're just crawling to get through. You know, God promises us safety on the travel. He promises us companionship, but he never promises us Eve. About halfway up the hill, Christian encounters what? Rest stop. A rest stop. And it's an act of enabling grace. How do we know that this rest stop is an act of enabling grace and not simply just a happy circumstance or coincidence of life? Somebody asked me a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about enabling grace, and I said that's a concept the Puritans had, really, that just described God's provision. They said, well, how do you know if something is enabling grace and if something is just, you know, coincidence, happiness, or enabling grace? Well, look at this one. What's the source? What's the source of the rest stop, according to Bunyan? It's provided by who? The Lord. It's provided by the Lord or the Master of the path. So we know that an act of enabling grace has that one common source, right? Has that one source. Second, how is it described? How is the rest stop described? It is what? It's sufficient. What other adjectives? It's pleasant. Restful. Yeah, it's sufficient. So it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It's provided by God. It's sufficient. Why is it there? What is it there to provide? Rest. So it has a legitimate reason. So we have God as the provider. It is sufficient for a need. It has a legitimate purpose. And who is it for? Where is it located? Where is it located? Think about that. It's located on the hill next to the path of difficulty. Who are the only people who are going to be on the path of difficulty up that hill? Yeah, the true pilgrims. The true pilgrims. So it has an audience of the true pilgrims. You notice there was no rest stop around the side of the hill where hypocrisy or formalist went. God's rest stops are along the straight and narrow path. Just like the Texas Highway Department rest stops are along the Texas highways. They're not out in the middle of some cow pasture. Or they may be out in the middle of some cow pasture. You just couldn't find them anyway. So how do you want to know if something's an act of enabling grace? Think, okay, where does this come from? Is it sufficient to meet a need? Is it a legitimate purpose? And who's the intended audience? That's it. There is no coincidence. This is the straight and narrow. Pilgrim understands what it is. He identifies this as a work of enabling grace, and he takes full advantage of it. As we noted last time, it's so important when we encounter acts of enabling grace from God, we take full advantage of them. I mean, imagine, by the time Pilgrim gets to the rest stop, what condition is he in? Yeah, he ain't walking anymore. He's crawling. He's on hands and knees. And you can imagine if Pilgrim's going up that 45-degree angle and he sees that rest stop up ahead and he thinks, oh, that looks so nice. Oh, I wish I had time to stop there. And he just keeps crawling. Now, that's why you know he didn't have kids. Because if he had kids, what would happen as soon as that rest stop came in sight? Will we stop there? No. Yeah, we there yet? Could they have a Coke machine there? If Pilgrim had gotten to that rest stop, though, and kept crawling past, has he benefited by the act of enabling grace? Does the path become any less steep? Does his difficulty become any less serious? No. Our failure to benefit from God's provision does not obligate God to ease the burden. That's all on us. So when God provides opportunities to rest, when God provides provision, we take advantage of them or we do without them but we do not obligate God to then say, okay, more, here's more. Since you wouldn't take that, is this enough? Is this enough? It's like a sign that hung in our kitchen for years. You have two choices for dinner, take it or leave it. You know? Well, guess what? Enabling grace, take it or leave it. Take it or leave it. Instead, what does Christian do? This is how we are to accept this. What does he do? First of all, he does what? Well, no, that's eventually. But what's the first thing he does? He sits down. He stops. You know, he pauses to take advantage. Not everything he does with this is bad. The second thing he does, what does he start looking at? He reads the book, the scroll. Then what does he do? Not yet. What does he look at? Looks at his coat. Looks at his clothes. And how does he respond to those? He takes pleasure in them. He takes pleasure. Basically, in the old work, it says he is pleasantly stimulated. I like that. Pleasantly stimulated, which means he is satisfied. He takes pleasure in it. He sits down, he sees the act of enabling grace, he recognizes it for what he is, or what it is. He sits down and reads the scroll. He looks at the clothing, and where did he get the scroll from? Where did he get the book from? At the cross. Where did he get the clothes from? At the cross. And he's pleasantly stimulated, he's satisfied. Basically what that means is what? He reads the Word of God, he meditates on the Word of God, and he applies the Word of God to his current circumstances. And the result is, he is satisfied. Tell you something, that is a great way for us to respond to God's provision. You know, we sit down, we read the Word of God, we think about the Word of God, we apply the Word of God to our current circumstances, we will always find satisfaction. We will always find satisfaction. However, and that's not a qualifier you'd like to hear, as Christian enjoys the Word of God, as he enjoys the provision of enabling grace, he falls prey to spiritual complacency. Basically, he becomes so comfortable in God's provision that he becomes useless. He becomes useless. First of all, what does he do? You notice there's a progression. What does he do first? And again, this is an allegory, so he spiritually does what? He naps or snoozes. He begins to kind of, and you know what that is, you're kind of drifting in and out of consciousness. You know, you're not totally asleep, but you're not totally awake. You're kind of snapping to, your head's hitting your chest, and you're bobbing up. You know, you're becoming increasingly unaware of your surroundings, increasingly unaware of where you are. It's kind of like 10:15 in the Sunday school class, you know. I mean, what, is that me? What did he say? What did he say about me? Was he looking at me when he said that? Yes. But he naps, he snoozes. He's not useless yet, but he is losing touch with the pilgrimage, isn't he? He's losing touch. And nobody wakes him up, so he does what? He sleeps. There's a difference. He snoozes, he's totally unconscious, totally unaware of where he is, totally, totally useless. You know, unchecked, spiritual complacency will always lead to spiritual snoozing. We begin to disregard the things of the Word. We begin to disregard our walk. We're kind of in and out. You know, I prayed yesterday. I don't need to pray today. I read the Word of God. I read the Bible Friday. I know I'm going to go to church Sunday. I don't need to hit Saturday. We get spiritually snoozed. And snoozing left unchecked will always result in spiritual slumber. All of a sudden, we're just not praying. Grace is the closest thing we come to a meaningful prayer life, and we can't even hit grace all the time. The Word of God becomes something we pick up because, oh, man, I'm in that Bible study fellowship, and it meets tonight. You know, how many questions were there? I'll get one. We can become spiritually asleep, useless. You know, it's interesting to remember that not too long ago, Christian encountered three people who were asleep, and he thought they were just ridiculous. He thought that they were the most useless people. Remember that? Sloth, simple, and prideful. Christian looked at them, and yet here he is, not too far removed, and he is just the same, totally asleep. That's a good reminder that even as we enjoy the provision of God, the blessing of God, the rest of God, we have to be vigilant. I mean, we are not super Christians. We are just one step removed from spiritual complacency. That's the reality of it. Even in our rest, we need to guard against spiritual complacency. Bunyan is talking about the pilgrim, the Christian, who along the journey stops focusing, stops moving forward. And face it, when you're on a pilgrimage, what's kind of job one? Yeah, keep moving. That really is the primary responsibility, is keep moving. What is there in our lives? What are some of the things in our lives that can cause us to stop moving, that can cause us to become spiritually complacent? Because that is a very real pitfall for every believer, is that we can become spiritually complacent. What are some of the things that cause spiritual complacent, or that can cause? Some of the things that you've observed in the Christians around you, and you think, I'm glad that's not me. Yeah, we can get too busy. We can become so busy with the activities of our lives that we just don't have time for those spiritual things. I think that's, you know, when I was young and had a young family, I used to think that probably is the hard time, because, you know, as I get older, so now I used to talk about, you know, oh, can you imagine how much free time we're going to have when the kids are grown and out? Good Lord. You know, you don't have it. You people who are old enough like me, when the kids are grown and out, where will that free time go? You still don't have any. The reality is we can get so, and busy with good things. You know, that's really the snare, isn't it? When we say too busy, we're not saying, well, you know, I'm hitting that dance hall 5 nights a week, and, you know, which shows you my upbringing that I would even think that was bad. And I'd like to now list 10 other things we Baptists condemn. But... But we can get too busy. We get too busy with our families. We get too busy with our kids. We get too busy with our work, to where our priorities suffer. And all of a sudden, we're spiritually complacent. We're snoozing. We're in and out of that consciousness. Our walk suffers just because we're too busy. What else? What are some of the other things? Success. Success spoils. You know, we can look at how our lives are going. And we can enjoy, again, we can enjoy that, but what can we misinterpret good times as being? Well, it's always a blessing. What can we misinterpret, though, as? Approval. Approval. You know, just because we are enjoying, so that's all, whatever we enjoy, whatever good things we have, as we know, every good and perfect gift comes from God. Even when we're enjoying those good things, yes, they come from God, but it's a mistake to always think, well, you know, obviously God approves of my lifestyle. You look at some of the most financially successful people in this world, some of the people who seem to have, are some of the most wicked, godless people. It's not a sign of God's approval. There's a blessing element there, but we can enjoy success so much that we back off. I don't really need to pray that much. I've obviously prayed enough. I don't need to read my Bible that much. I obviously know enough. Because look how God is approving of me. What are some of the other things? Distractions. We can get distracted. And we can get distracted not only by other people, but by what's going on in our own lives, the difficulties in our own lives. We hit that path of difficulty. That can be a distraction. We can get so focused on that path of difficulty that we don't see beyond it, that we just kind of stop. Because it seems like it's overwhelming. I mean, how many times have we just felt overwhelmed in our lives? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but sometimes just easy things can overwhelm us. I was standing in my garage yesterday about 8:30 in the morning, and I was overwhelmed. Because I don't know about your garage. My garage is just a catch-all. And I swear, people come at night and drop things off in my garage. It's just terrible. And every time I go out to try to clean up in my garage, not to clean my garage, because that's a human impossibility, I'm waiting for the rapture, and then whoever's left can take it. I feel overwhelmed. It's easy to get distracted. Here's something that okay, go on. Burnout. We can get burnout. What causes us to burn out? Overactivity and a reliance on self. You know, it took me a long time to realize that. I was in a church years ago, not this church, not as good as this church, but this, and I was so busy, and things started going south in that church, and I said to Cindy, it was time to leave. And by the time we left that church, and I left quietly, but I was so burned out that when we walked out that door, I said to Cindy, you know, for the rest of my life, I said, I'll sing in the choir, and I'll sit in a pew, and I'll keep my mouth shut. I am done. And I think she believed I'd sing in the choir and sit in the pew. No. But, you know, it took me a long time to realize that I was the major problem of my burnout, not with the reasons we withdrew from that church, but with the burnout I felt because I was relying on myself. I had let myself get overwhelmed. And I was, but there's burnout. There's depression as we encounter difficulties of life. There's depression. There's so many things, a lack of focus, satisfaction. You know, the Rolling Stones can't get no satisfaction, but we can. We can become kind of like, you know, some of you, oh, yeah, I know that song. One of their better works. But we can get satisfaction, and we can get very satisfied with where we are, fat, dumb, and happy. Fat, dumb, and happy. And so it's easy. That's the point here. It's easy to get complacent. And there are positive things that can get us complacent. There are negative things that can cause us to get complacent. Complacency, spiritual complacency, is something that we have to guard against. It is always around. It is always around. Now, Christian sleeps. And Christian is about to be reminded that there are consequences to conduct. That's true in his life, that's true in your life and mine. Bunyan notes two very negative consequences as a result of spiritual complacency. Let me tell you something, these are the same with us. If we find ourselves in the thralls of spiritual complacency, the first thing, there's a lack of, not purpose, progress. There's a lack of progress. And purpose would have been a good one too, but that's not the one I thought of was progress. The lack of progress. He has stopped moving forward. Now, who is detaining him? Nobody. Nobody is detaining Pilgrim. Now, in the past, has he been detained on his journey? Starting back at the city of destruction, who was he detained by? Or attempted to be? His wife? His kids? His neighbors? Oh, those neighbors. I just hate those neighbors. Oh, I shouldn't say that after the conference on fellowship. I love those neighbors. The neighbors? Yeah. And no sooner was he out away from his wife and kids and neighbors, who'd he run into? No, be back maybe earlier than that. Remember? Obstinate and pliable. And they were going to hang on to him and drag him back if necessary. And he shakes loose of obstinate, but he goes on with pliable. Remember, what does he run into? The swamp of despondence, the slough of despondence. Even when he gets out of the slough, he runs into Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And then he's hanging out at the Burning Mountain. I mean, this guy has been detained on his path by many people. Who's he detained by now? Himself. Flip Wilson made a fortune as a comedian using that tagline, "The devil made me do it." The devil doesn't make us do it. The devil doesn't need to make us do it. Like James said in James 1, 14 and 15, we are tempted by our own lusts. We are led away by our own lusts and sins. We don't need the devil. We impair our own progress. The devil had nothing to do with the impediment. And we need to be so aware of that. These are spiritual issues that we need to address in our own lives. He's not moving forward. So first of all, there's a lack of progress. There's also the loss of what? He also lost his scroll. Now, does that mean he lost his salvation? No. No. It means what? He lost the benefit of God's word. What are some of the benefits that we get from God's word? We get peace. Wisdom. Truth. Direction. Oh, goodness. Hope. Joy. It's also a revelation of who? It's a revelation of God. You know, that is the best, purest revelation of God we have, isn't it? The character of God, the nature of God, the expectations of God, the standards of God. the best presentation of all those things comes right in the Word of God. So when Christian loses the scroll, he loses all these things. He loses direction. He loses the expectations of God. He loses a true view of who God is and of who Christian is. All these, he loses the use of the wisdom. He doesn't lose his salvation, but he's walking blind. How can you and I lose the scroll? Now, hopefully we're not going to be walking up the steep hill, but it's certainly possible for us to lose the benefits of the scroll. How do we lose the benefits of God's Word? What's the most obvious way we lose the benefit of God's Word? You know, we don't read it. That's the easier. You want to lose the benefit of God's Word, don't read it. If Thursday comes around and you say, "Where's my Bible?" and you remember you left it at church on Sunday, that's a red flag. Just telling you, that's a free one. That's a free one. That's a red flag. If Thursday rolls around, you're saying, "Did you see my Bible? Is it in the car?" And no, it's in the fellowship hall. And you haven't been at the fellowship hall in 4 days. So we can just don't read it. What's another way we can lose the benefit of it? Don't apply it. Read it. Don't apply it. You know, just check it off the list. I have to read 5 chapters a day or 5 pages a day if I'm to read through this Bible in a year. And so I plowed through 5 chapters of Leviticus today. Oh, so if I ever get leprosy, I know what to do for cleansing. Boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough one, pal. But yeah, you read it and you don't apply it. Or just as a read it and misapply it. Read it and misapply it to give the answer that I want. It's so easy for us to take the Word of God, to come at it with a preconceived notion, to go to it to justify something that I'm doing in my life, especially something that has been wrong, something maybe that I'm under conviction. Find that verse that I can take out of context and misapply to my life to give me what I want. We can have 20 Bibles in our house and lose the benefit of the scroll. Christian has lost the benefit of the scroll. Those are the two results. Spiritual complacency will always result in a lack of progress, and it will always result in a lack of the benefit of the Word of God. Because you know something? If we are reading the Word of God, and we're meditating on the Word of God, and we're applying the Word of God, what aren't we? We aren't. Well, we are fruitful if we're doing all those things, but we're not complacent. You know, so if we're in the Word, yeah, we're going to flip that. We're flipping that. See, I spun it. Okay? Making you think. I'm spinning this thing. If we are really in the Word and we're applying the Word and we're meditating on the Word and accurately applying it to our lives, that means we're not complacent in the first place. That means we're not, because you can't do both. A Christian is complacent. He is asleep. He is asleep. God is gracious, though. He sends a messenger to remind Christian, this is not a rest destination. This is a rest stop. God has always done this from the earliest times. You remember, Israel went down into what? Israel went down to Egypt land. Yeah, he's in Egypt land. And Israel, you know, when we think of Israel and Egypt, do we think of that as good times or bad times most of the time? Bad times. Because really, and that's unfair to the Egyptians in some ways. I mean, that's not a good thing to say. But remember, when Israel went down there, was that a good thing or a bad thing? Yeah, when Jacob went down there and took his sons and his sons' families with him, that was a good thing. And when they got there, how were they treated? Very well. They went out to the land of Goshen. And that was the most fruitful, greatest place in Egypt. That was like saying, okay, you can go out and live in like South Lake Teller. Okay? I can't live here, but they can. No. They gave him a beautiful place for grazing. It was a beautiful place. A lot of water out there. Great fields. And for a long time, the Israelites lived in the land of Goshen and lived very well, thank you. They lived there. How long were they down in Egypt? About 400 years, give or take. And most of that time was good. It was really only in the last. We turn into the bad times. When we flip open Exodus, it's like skip 400 years. And now things are really bad, but they hadn't been bad for 400 years. And Israel had gotten very complacent in the land of Egypt. They were happy to be there. Israel had a good life in the land of Egypt for over 300 years. It was just in the last couple generations that things turned bad on them and went south. And God used that to wake them up, to say, hey, this isn't where you belong. You're my people. I'm getting you out. You know, we look at Abraham. A number of years ago, we went through the life of Abraham. Genesis 11, God comes to Abraham. He says, you don't belong here. I've got a place for you. Leave where? Where was he when God first came to him? Ur of the... Yeah, that's just like Ur of the Chaldees. It can't be just Ur. It has to be Ur of the Chaldees. There's just something that goes, it's like soup and sandwich. It's Ur of the Chaldees. He says, get out. And Abraham got out. Did he go to the promised land? No. He goes over to where? He goes and falls asleep in Haran. Yeah, in Haran. And he falls asleep in Haran. He gets complacent. And God comes to him in Genesis 12. He wakes him up. He says, this isn't where you belong. Move it. Move it. You've got a journey. 1 Samuel chapter 16, God comes to the high priest Samuel. Samuel's weeping because God has rejected Saul for the second time. And Samuel has become spiritually complacent. He's frozen. And God comes to Samuel and he says, why are you still weeping over Saul? I mean, two-time loser. He didn't call him a two-time loser, but that's what he meant. He said, why are you still weeping over Saul? Get up, go down to Bethlehem and anoint the new king I have already chosen. He said, you've got a quest. You've got a quest. After our Lord's crucifixion, how great, what shape were his disciples in? One of them was dead, so we know that. But what were the remaining 11? How great a shape were they in? Depressed. They were frozen. They were frozen. Jesus comes to them in Luke 21 in the locked room. He wakes them up. Did that do it? No, because the next time he had to track them down at the Sea of Galilee. They're out there fishing. But he found them again. He sought them out. He said, wake up. You still have something to do. God will not allow his children to remain complacent. God will not allow his children to remain idle. Now, the primary characteristic of a true Christian is what? As Tom taught 2 weeks ago, and for those of you in first service, it's what? Obedience. For those, now, those you guys who didn't go to first service can skip third and go home. Or just go to lunch early. Fellowship is obedience. As soon as he is awakened, as soon as a pilgrim Christian gets up, he jumps up, realizes what's happened, he's shaken out of his spiritual complacency, and he runs to the top of the hill. He moves forward. It's important to remember that every time you and I obey, we make progress on the path. On the straight and narrow path, progress is not measured in terms of miles. It is not measured in terms of years of service. Progress is measured in individual acts of obedience. Think about that. Every time you choose to obey, you move forward on the straight and narrow path. That's the reality of it. It's not about how long you've been a Christian. It's not about how many hours in church you've logged. It's in individual acts of obedience. And that should be an encouragement. Because this isn't legalism. This is a way to recognize God working in your life. God taking you, drawing you down the path. As you choose to obey in your life this week, remember, each individual act of obedience is an act in furtherance of that pilgrimage. Unfortunately for Christian, there are consequences to spiritual complacency, consequences that he has not foreseen. Next week, we'll consider those consequences and we'll consider how we are to respond. So where are we? As you and I walk the paths of our lives, we will encounter moments of enabling grace, moments of rest. It's not just one trouble after another. It's part of God's plan for a balanced life. And it's important when we encounter those moments of enabling grace that we take advantage of them, that we benefit from them. But it's imperative that we remember the purpose of the rest stop. The rest stop is to provide safe lodging that is temporary. It is not a rest destination. It is a rest stop. We only have one rest destination, don't we? And that's where? Heaven. And you know something? Even though we'll enter into the rest of our Lord, you think we're going to be inactive? No, we're going to have stuff to do. I don't know what we're going to be doing in eternity, but we are going to have things to do. Eternity will be a time of activity. It will be a time where work is restored to its unspoiled nature. You know, it's a time when we will enjoy whatever labors we have unimpaired by the fall. So even though we're resting, it'll be a rest of activity. We are to be vigilant. We're to move on without snoozing or sleeping. We're to enjoy the rest stop, but remember, it's not a destination. So this week, maintain that eternal focus. Remember where you're going, the celestial city. Heaven is worth the effort. Stay on the path and be encouraged to move forward with individual acts of obedience. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we confess that we do get complacent, and we get complacent for a number of reasons. Some of them are because of your blessings, Lord. Some of them because we enjoy those too much. Some are because we get distracted by the difficulties of life. But Lord, may you enable us to focus on the glories of heaven. May you constantly direct us back, our hearts and our minds and our spiritual eyes, back to our ultimate destination. And when you do provide those moments of enabling grace, when you do provide those moments of rest and relaxation, Lord, may we accept them for what they are, but may we not begin treating those as rest destinations, but rest stops. And this week, Lord, as we encounter different challenges, Lord, may we remember that our progress is marked by individual acts of obedience, and may we find joy and comfort in those acts of obedience, knowing that even those come through your strength and your working through us. And we pray this in your name. Amen.